this chapter today, Jeremiah 31, where we will eventually get to the New Covenant. We'll touch on it today. But this is one of the Old Testament passages that speaks of a New Covenant. But as you'll see, the New Covenant is maybe not mentioned by name all the time, but is throughout the Old Testament. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glorious grace, your amazing forgiveness, that you could forgive sinners such as we are. We thank you for your infinitely wise plan of sending your Son in the form of human flesh to die as a propitiation for our sins, and how you raised him mightily from the dead and granted him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We thank you that you have established a coming kingdom in which he will rule. We look forward to that day. And as we anticipate his soon return, we pray that you would conform us to his image so that we would be salt and light and workers of good deeds, that men may see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shining in and through us and glorify your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah 31, there's an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. But when we ended chapter 30 had some glorious truths, beginning with verse 18, where God said, "I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob." So chapter 30 ends with the hope of restoration. And yet, in the last two verses, it says, "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth." It also ends with the certainty of judgment. So Judah was going to be judged, that was certain. But there was the hope of restoration. So God elaborates on that hope of restoration in chapter 31 when he begins with, "at that time." At that time when he said, "I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob," back in verse 18. He's now going to explain some details of that restoration. So chapter 31 is a time of restoration. In verse 1 he says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." So when he uses the word Israel here and says all the families of Israel, he's talking about all of Israel, all 12 tribes. But then he divides it up, because the nation of Israel never really was united. It was under Saul to some degree. It was under David for 33 years of his 40-year reign. It was under Solomon to its greatest extent, but then under Rehoboam it got split again. They were a different group of people, the northern tribe and the southern tribe, and they didn't always get along. And so God is going to treat them as two different entities beginning in verse 2. Beginning in verse 2, we see this is for the northern kingdom. Now, how would we know this is for the northern kingdom? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest." He uses the name Israel. In verse 4, he uses the name Israel again. In verse 7, he talks about Jacob and Israel. In verse 9, he says, "With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of the water on a straight path in which they have not stumbled, for I am a father to Israel." And in verse 21, he says, "Set up for yourselves road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind in the highway, the way by which you went, return, O virgin of Israel." So he uses this term Israel, and Israel was the name of the northern kingdom. So in chapter 31, verses 2 through 22, he's talking to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. How else can we see that? In chapter 31, verse 5, we read the following. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Now, we could have understood Israel to be all 12 tribes, as it is in verse 1 throughout verse 22. But verse 5 certainly limits it to the northern kingdom, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of Israel. And so he's certainly not talking about Judah right now, because the capital of Judah would have been Jerusalem. So when he says in verse 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, he's talking about the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And then he uses a term that can only refer to the northern kingdom in verses 6, 9, 18, and 20. And in verse 6 he says, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out. Ephraim was never a term used for all 12 tribes. Ephraim was never a term that was used for Judah. Ephraim was always a term that was used for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so we see in verse 6, we see it in verse 9. At the end he says, Ephraim is my firstborn. In verse 18, he says, I surely heard Ephraim grieving, that he was chastised. And in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? And so we have this expression, this name, Ephraim. Now, who was Ephraim? In Genesis chapter 41, verse 50 through 52, we would find that he is the younger brother of Manasseh. That should be a little startling. Why would God be talking about a younger brother instead of an older brother? Well, he's already been doing that when he uses the term Israel, because Israel refers to Jacob, who was Esau's younger brother. So we have two younger brothers being emphasized here. If we look in verse 50 of Genesis 41, we find out that he is the son of Joseph. But in chapter 48, verse 5, we find out that he belonged to Jacob, his granddad. Now, that's interesting, because usually the sons belong to their fathers, but Israel tells his son Joseph that Ephraim belongs to him. And therefore, instead of there being a tribe of Joseph in the 12 tribes, there was a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh, because Ephraim and Manasseh belonged to Jacob, not Joseph. So there were tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh to take the place of Simeon and Levi, who had offended in such a way that they would be spread out throughout the kingdom and not have a territory of their own. And statement 4 says he was blessed by Jacob with Jacob's right hand. And what Joseph did was he brought Ephraim with his right hand and Manasseh with his left hand to his father. Now, my left hand is your right hand. He wanted Manasseh to be blessed by his father as the older brother, and he brought Ephraim to be blessed as the younger brother with the left hand. And what Jacob did was he crossed his hands, and he blessed Ephraim over Manasseh. And so we see something very similar to the situation with Jacob and Esau. So the statement number 4 says he was blessed by Jacob's right hand, so that Ephraim became the, and it says this in verse 9, Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, was Ephraim the firstborn? Then how can he become the firstborn? Because the term firstborn doesn't mean born first. It means the inheritor. Now, who is usually the inheritor of the double portion? The oldest one. So firstborn and oldest usually went together. But the term firstborn actually means the inheritor, the one who gets the goods. So that when we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, that Jesus is the firstborn, it doesn't mean he was the one who was born first. Because he wasn't born at all as God, but he is the inheritor of everything that belongs to God. So when you see the term firstborn, it might mean the oldest son, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. There's another one who's called the firstborn who is not the oldest. Anybody know of another illustration of this? David. David is called God's firstborn. But David was born like seventh or eighth to Jesse. He was the youngest boy. But he's called God's firstborn because he was the one who was chosen to rule and inherit the kingdom. So Ephraim has become Jacob's firstborn. Who was Jacob's firstborn, actually? Reuben was his firstborn. But who was the firstborn of his favorite wife? Joseph. So Joseph was really his firstborn in his heart. Reuben was his firstborn in actuality. But the one he declares to be the firstborn is Ephraim. So Ephraim is the same thing as Israel. Because all that belonged to Israel belongs to Ephraim. Because Jacob or Israel switched his hands at the blessing of Joseph's sons. And so now Ephraim is equivalent to Israel. So all of these expressions in verses 2 through 22 about Ephraim are expressions about the northern kingdom of Israel. In Jeremiah 31, verse 8, it says, "Behold, I am bringing them from a north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth." Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by whom? The Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians thought that it was a good deal to make sure that your captives didn't get together and rebel against you if they intermingled you with the other groups that they had taken captive. So when it says in verse 8, "I am bringing you from the north country and will gather them from the remote parts of the earth," that's what Assyria did. Babylon left them together as a nation, left Judah together as a nation, and they all returned as a nation. How did the 10 northern tribes of Israel return? Piece by piece, little by little, because they were scattered throughout the whole earth. So when he says, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth," that speaks more of the captivity of the Assyrians, which happened to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah 31, verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Rachel was the wife of Israel, the mother of Joseph, whose two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim, of whom Ephraim became the firstborn. So when it talks about Rachel weeping for her children, she's weeping for Joseph, for Ephraim and Manasseh, for the 10 northern tribes. So the reference to Rachel is a reference to the 10 northern tribes as well. Now, these things can be argued on the other side as well, but I think all of these points put together give a very strong case that verses 2 through 22 are talking about the 10 northern tribes. But in verse 23, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah, and in its cities when I restore their fortunes." That's again going back to chapter 30. "The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all the cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." So it's also talking about the southern kingdom, because the name of the southern kingdom was Judah. So in verse 1, it talks about all of Israel. Verses 2 through 22, it talks about the 10 northern tribes. Verses 23 through 25 talks about the southern tribe of the southern kingdom of Judah. But notice what it says beginning in verse 27. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah." They're going to be together. Even God recognized the difference between the two in the first verses of chapter 31. If we continue on, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, are you of the house of Israel? I would say no, not based upon Jeremiah 31. Are you of the house of Judah? I would say no. I would say that most of you are Gentiles. So is this new covenant made with you? No. But by God's amazing grace, you've been grafted in anyway. And those of you and me who were far off have been brought near to the covenants of God. Those of us who had no hope and were without God in the world have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And though the new covenant was never made with Gentiles, it was always intended for Gentiles. And when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many," he included the Gentiles in that. And it is because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah that you've been grafted in. "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Those who fail God's severity, but those who were grafted in, behold God's kindness." Because the new covenant wasn't made with you. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I hope that our study in the first 27 verses, 25 verses, show you that the house of Israel was the 10 northern tribes and the house of Judah was the 2 southern tribes. And it didn't include Great Britain, France, Germany, the United States. It included Israel and Israel alone. But Romans chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 2 are glorious truths that whatever was promised to the tribes of Israel, for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have inherited those promises as well. So that we can rejoice that we do inherit the new covenant. And whatever was promised here to Judah and Israel is promised to us as well. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 40, talk about the entire kingdom, both Judah and Israel. So we move to the back. And now let's take a look at these verses a little more carefully. Now here's something that I would just say as far as trying to teach hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. There are people who say that Gentiles who are believers are spiritual Jews. I don't know what they mean by a spiritual Jew. If you mean a son of Abraham by faith, I would agree with you. But I don't know what a spiritual Jew is necessarily. I would call a spiritual Jew as a descendant of a physical descendant of Abraham who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a spiritual Jew to me. But we can use the word Jew to refer to the church if we understand certain verses a certain way, and I appreciate those people who do. I disagree with them. And we can apply the word Israel to the church if we want to and get certain interpretations. Again, I appreciate those people who do, but I disagree with them. But I don't know where you get Israel and Judah referring to the church. What part of the church has been split that's going to be reunited? I have no idea how Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31. It's obviously that Israel and Judah are two different entities in Jeremiah 31 and that they're going to be reunited in the new covenant. Because God says in Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If the house of Israel refers to the church, who does the house of Judah refer to? I don't know. I can't figure it out. Now, I'm not saying that it hasn't been figured out and the answer hasn't been proposed. I just don't know what it is. And so my interpretation of Jeremiah 31 is that this is very, 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 very Jewish in its writing. And this is a promise to the nation of Israel. And therefore, for me to appreciate my participation in Jeremiah 31, I have to go to Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 and not find myself as an Israelite, but find myself as a Gentile who's been blessed because of the disobedience of the Israelites. Okay, that's just for free, in my opinion. I know it's not the opinion of everyone, but it's my opinion, something to think about. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 6. What has God done for Israel? He says, at that time I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He will be the God of all Israel. In verse 3, it says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about Ephraim. He's talking about Israel. I hope that we establish that verses 2 through 22 are talking about the 10 northern tribes. So who has God loved with an everlasting love? The Jew. Now, would you like to be able to take that verse 2 or verse 3, and apply it to the church or apply it to yourself and say that God has loved you with an everlasting love? Well, of course you would. But that's not what the verse is saying. There are plenty of verses that say that God has loved you with an everlasting love. I just don't think this is one of those verses that say that. Now, what does it say? It says when God loves a people or a person, he loves them with an everlasting love. So if he has set his love upon you, which he has in Christ Jesus, then he does love you with an everlasting love. And there is an application for the church here, but there's not a statement to the church here. That's what I'm trying to point out here. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I can read Romans 8:28 and know that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's an everlasting love. Verse, reading on, he says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Who has he drawn with loving kindness? Again, I would say this is Ephraim. This is Israel. But has he drawn you with loving kindness? Absolutely. Jesus said, unless the Father draws you, no one can come to him. So you have to be drawn. And Paul says in Titus, we have been saved not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but because of His mercy. He has drawn us in mercy and kindness and grace. And we can know that to be certain. And when God has a relationship with an individual or with a group of people, whether it be the nation of Israel or King David, or whether it be you or the church, when He draws them with loving kindness and loves them with a love that will last forever. So even though this is a direct reference to the nation of Ephraim, God is still drawing even Gentiles, which is even more amazing because He made no promises to the Gentiles. So when He draws a Gentile with loving kindness, that is an amazing display of His amazing grace. And then verse 4, He says, again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. And this is a physical building, I believe. But when I look at the church, He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When God sets out to build something, it will be built or rebuilt or however many times it has to be rebuilt. When God sets out to rebuild something, it gets done. So just as I can see that God has promised to rebuild Israel, even as He has promised to build the church, both of His promises are true. So I can get application here, but I don't think this is a direct statement to me. And that's how I would seek to understand the Old Testament. What is the response of Israel? It says in verse 1, they shall be my people. Now, are we the people of God as the church? Sure, you're His son, you're His daughter, you're His people. But when He said, you shall be my people, He was talking about a national people. A group, a nation, a group of people that has never been blessed in this way ever before or ever will in the future. They will be His people. The nation of Israel is known as the people of God from a physical, earthly understanding. And when God says He's going to be the God of all the families of the earth and they shall be His people, then that's what He means. There is great application to the church here, but I don't see a promise to the church here. I see a promise to the nation of Israel. And what does it say that they found? It says the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When John Newton found grace, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. He knew that more than him finding the grace of God needed to find him first. And so it says that the Lord is the God of all the families of the earth, and they will be His people. And then they found grace, because grace found them in the wilderness as well. Number three, they will have what? Let's see what I had there. They will have joyful dance and song. It says, again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. You know, song ought to be joyful. And dancing is not inappropriate when done with joy as unto the Lord. And I remember listening to Hebrew music a long time ago, and they would teach Hebrew dance at our school. And you could hardly keep from doing it when you saw it and heard the music. You just wanted to dance. Now, I didn't, because nobody wanted to see that. But I could vision it in my mind. But the younger people who had the coordination and skills to do so, it was a joy to watch them express their joy in dancing as unto the Lord. I know sometimes we think that dancing to the Lord is inappropriate, but we need to be careful that we're not like Michael, who thought David made a spectacle of himself by dancing before the Lord on bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. It'll be time of great merriment and happiness. And I've said this before, there's nothing wrong with being happy and enjoying life and dancing and singing unto the Lord and enjoying His presence and praising Him in a joyful way. I think that's very appropriate. Israel wasn't doing that at this time. They were weeping. Babylon was coming down upon them. And Assyria had already taken Israel into captivity. But there will be a time of joyful dance and song. And then it says, you will plant vineyards and enjoy them. Now, how would they enjoy the vineyards? They would make wine. And what was the purpose of wine in the Old Testament? To make the heart happy. There are things that we eat and drink that are supposed to make us happy. They taste good. They drink good. They make us happy. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's wrong with gluttony and overeating, and I can testify to that. But to enjoy your food and to enjoy your drink, there's nothing wrong with that. There's going to be a time when they will plant vineyards and they will enjoy them. And that's a good thing. And then notice what it says in verse 6. For there will be a day when watchmen... What did watchmen do? They looked over the city wall and watched for the enemy. These watchmen are not watching for the enemy. They're watching for the new moon. Because when the new moon comes, it'll be time to go to Zion, to Jerusalem, to worship God. Now, this is an amazing statement because we've looked at verse 2 through 22... And it's a passage about Israel. Israel didn't want to go to Jerusalem, so they made the golden calves in Samaria. But now what do? In this time of great rejoicing and enjoyment of God, they go to the right place, to Jerusalem, to Zion, where they worship God. So when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, is in this hill or in that temple that you're supposed to worship God? And Jesus said, the time is coming and now is it. They won't worship in either place, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth. That didn't mean there wasn't going to be an appropriate place to worship God. At this time, when God restores the fortunes of Israel, the appropriate place to worship Him is in Jerusalem. But not only there, but everywhere. Your crop of grapes do not grow in Jerusalem. Your food doesn't grow in Jerusalem. But what were you supposed to do? You're supposed to plant it, grow it, reap it, enjoy it. Even when you're not in Jerusalem, you're supposed to enjoy the things of the Lord. You're supposed to sing and dance whether you're in Jerusalem or not. But at these special times, these special seasons, such as the new moon that the watchman would be watching for, it would be time for all the people to gather together and go to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord as an entire nation. So, application. I thought about some things that it taught me about God, and we've already gone over most of these. Let's see how yours agrees with mine. Him. We've talked about His love, His mercy, His promises, and His covenants. And how maybe these aren't necessarily promised to us in this passage, but there's great application for us. And we can find New Testament equivalents to all of this. What kind of similarities can we find between Israel and the church? Both have been chosen. Both are responsible before God. Both receive blessings from God. Both inherit promises from God. Both inherit covenants from God. But Israel and Judah refer to a group of people that I don't believe is a church. but both groups can be referred to as God's people. Just some things to think about as far as applications concerning God and concerning Israel and the church, and you can disagree with me and feel free to do so. Many people do. It won't be the first time. But those are just some things to think on. Any comments or questions or peculiarities? There isn't eating ass today. It's mainly barbecue. We have pulled pork, chopped barbecue, brisket, and chicken. The chicken didn't get smoked, so it's oven roasted. But please, you can put barbecue sauce on it and make it seem like it's barbecue chicken. But please feel free to stay and ask me questions about the church in Israel that I will direct to Jim. And anything that you had problems with my last message, if you can remember that far back, it was a week ago, that you'd like to bring up. But any questions this morning about Jeremiah chapter 31? Tom?